verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Please keep your Bibles open to Ephesians as I open up in prayer. Father God, we all need you this morning. I need you this morning, Lord. Please use me and speak through me, Holy Spirit. And Lord, we all need you to help us understand your word. Lord, speak to us. Help us to know you better this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. That's a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it. I consider myself to be theologically minded, as opposed to, I don't know, not everybody cares about theology, but I never did. There was a time. But I learned to love theology. This is a church that appreciates theology. We hold a theology class on Tuesdays sometimes, and we have Sunday schools that many of you participate in, and we have sermons that are preached here that are scripture-driven, and we sing hymns that are rich in truth. So I think you get where I'm coming from. I want to know a lot about God. And I don't know how I'm doing, but I know that I've tried to think through many issues about God. And I enjoy it. I enjoy talking about theological topics, and I enjoy reading theological books, and I enjoy going to conferences like the one I just went to on Oahu last week, the Overflow Conference, which, by the way, was an excellent conference, John Piper. I enjoy those things, but as J.I. Packer points out, maybe I can know very little of him. Do I truly know God? Do I know him like I should? Now, I know this much. If I got points on a scoreboard for every theological thing I did, so like, I don't know, 3 points for a book I read, or 1 point for a blog I read, or touchdown for a conference, 7 points. Would my theological points and my knowing God points be the same amount? And I would say probably not. I wish I was that efficient in my pursuit of knowing God, but I know I may have racked up points in the theological column, but what about the knowing God column? And so Packer's words convict my heart. When I look at my own life, considering what I do know about him, I wonder if I really know God. Maybe you wonder if you know God as you should. Now, don't get me wrong. Having width in the things you know about God is a good thing. It's good to know doctrines about God and sin and heaven and hell and all these things. It's good to know your ecclesiology, eschatology, epistemology, all the ologies. I want to know those things. But it's the depth of your knowledge that's also very important. The quality. I don't know how to describe it. How do you measure truly knowing someone like God? When have I crossed into that realm of knowing God as I should? And so that's why I'm thankful for Paul's guidance here in Ephesians. He says to the Christians in verse 16 that he's remembering you in his prayers, and that verse 17, he wants God to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So, okay, Paul wants to give us knowledge of him. That's what I want. And he's praying that God gives it to them. And so, he says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So, this means that the Christians Paul is talking to is lacking something. They're missing something, namely enlightened hearts. And thanks to Jai Packer, I realized that maybe I'm lacking something too. I want more than mere knowledge about God and knowledge of him. And so attending a theology class by itself won't fulfill what I'm looking for. Something can be missing. And so what are we lacking, Paul? Paul says he wants us to know three things. He wants us to know in verse 18 to 19, he wants us to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. These are the three things, the three understandings that Paul wants God to give to us so that we can have a deeper and more effective knowledge of God. And you know what's ironic about this? Is that these things amount to more theology. These are theological topics. I mean, you may as well go down the list and look for a class called The Hope to Which He Has Called You, if it existed. And so I'm going to stress again, theology is a good thing. It's necessary. It's vital to the Christian life. In order to truly know God, you have to know something about him. But how much you know, the quantity, is not what I'm stressing. I don't think that's what Paul is stressing. But he is saying you have to know something. And so Paul decides to identify at least these three things. And how you apply this knowledge is what makes the difference. So the theology class that we had on Tuesdays, if you attended that, the point of those classes is not to merely increase the number of things you know about God, but the point is to help you worship God better. Last week, Aaron mentioned what he called biblical meditation, where instead of emptying your mind, like you would in Eastern religion, the Christian is to fill their mind with thoughts of God, theology, and do what God desires of you. And I think that's exactly right. Paul is thinking along this line, and I know that because when I step back and survey all of Ephesians, the whole letter, that's what I see, a knowing and then a doing. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul wants to fill your mind first. And so he takes his mind, which is full of thoughts of God, and spills it onto this letter and lays a foundation for the exhortations, the stuff you should do, in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it's split nicely like that. So in order to lay a foundation for us, he gives us the realities of the gospel in chapter 1, where he says things like, we are to be holy and we are adopted by God and redeemed in Christ and given the Holy Spirit. And then from the second half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, he prays that we grow in the knowledge of God by describing the power of God in the raised Christ and the power of God that made us alive and raised us with Christ and brought Gentiles and Jews into one body, the church. And in chapter 3, Paul prays that we will ultimately know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are the things he wants us to know. And then there's a transition at chapter 4, verse 1. If you look at that verse, he says, I therefore, meaning based on everything I said prior to this, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, a knowing and a doing. And so throughout chapters 4, 5, and 6, he describes what that looks like. He describes how we can live in a manner that's worthy to what we're called to in chapters 1, 2, and 3, so that we can really be holy, live as if we're adopted, redeemed people with the Spirit who are alive in Christ, who are of one body and one faith. He wants us to live consistently with that calling. And so Paul wants us to live responsively, a responsive life to what he talked about in the first three chapters. He's encouraging us to really become what we already are. So my point is, chapters 4, 5, and 6, looking at this letter, is hopeless without chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so there's a lot at stake here. Knowing what Paul wants us to know about God is very important. If you take a look at some of the things talked about in those chapters, he says things like, put off your old self and be imitators of God in chapter 5. Husbands are to love their wives. Fathers are to raise their children in the Lord in chapter 6. And so all of these things are at stake. If you do not grow in the knowledge of God, you will make shipwreck of your marriage. And your children will be unprepared for the snares of this world. And if you do not put off your old self, people will not want to learn Christ. We will go back to our sin. Our sin will be expressed if we do not take in the knowledge of God. So knowing God does make a difference, but not just any kind of knowing, but really knowing. Where I work, I work with students, and so when I'm teaching my class, I tell my students, put away your phones. But they'll still, you know, they'll put it on the table for a second, and when they should be doing their book work, they'll pick up their phones. And so what do? I take their phones away. And now they know I'll take their phones away. So the next day, when I'm ready to start my class, and they're on their phones, I don't even say anything, I just look at them. And then, they put their phone away out of my sight because they learned something about me. They know that, and they didn't learn the no cell phone rule because they already knew that, but they learned that the realities of this rule, that I'll enforce it. It matters to them now. And so I think that's why I don't drive over the speed limit, not because I'm merely aware of what the speed limit is, but because I got a ticket before. And I know the law like that. You know, I know the police. I've been face to face with them. So you see the kind of knowing that I'm talking about. I think I have a better example. But I'm the least person, I'm the least qualified to be giving dating advice. But when you're on a date with someone you like, maybe even if you're on a date with your spouse, and I hope you like your spouse, you're going to sit down with them and you're going to ask questions. You're going to have a conversation. And I hope you're not doing that just to meet some selfish end, but you're asking them questions to get to know them so that you can please them or be appropriate around them, to serve them. And so that's the kind of knowing and learning that I'm talking about. We need to learn God and show Him that we know Him. So let's do that this morning. Let's learn and get to know God better through this passage. So Paul wants you to know these three things. Number one, Paul wants us to know the hope to which God has called us. Now, the hope he is referring to is described nicely in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So I would reread that passage to understand the hope that Paul is talking about. I'm not going to read that passage right now, but it's a great place to find our hope. It's a great place to find the gospel. If you study that passage and try to understand it, if you labor in understanding it and applying it to your life, then you will find hope and you will understand the gospel. But I want to help you with that. So, for example, when Paul talks about adoption as sons in verse 5:1-5, we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul is describing a reality. We are orphaned because of our sin. We're separated from our Heavenly Father. But through the reconciliation that comes through Christ's blood, we can be adopted and taken in by God. And so To apply this to our lives is simple enough. I think about my niece, who's recently adopted. Her name is Layla. And my brother had to sacrifice quite a bit to adopt Layla. You may be familiar, lots of paperwork, lots of dollars were spent. They had to travel to China twice, and most of all, he has to lay down his life to raise this new daughter. And she is an orphan. She was abandoned, ultimately because of sin. But here comes my brother making his sacrifice, and they take her in. And so, you know, he and his wife could not be happier to have her. So what should Layla's attitude be? It would be insane. It would be ridiculous if she decided to run away from home and live on the streets and act like an orphan. It's bad enough when any child runs away from home, but an orphan child running away from a loving home, it's ridiculous. It could happen. But Layla should never rebel. Layla's attitude should be of gratitude and obedience to her father and mother that love her. I think that we are even more powerfully adopted than any earthly adoptions. I think we are more desperate because of sin. We're destined to eternal hell because of our sin. But Christ saved us and took us in. He says we're adopted. So, application. What should our lives look like? How ridiculous would it be if we lived like we still loved sin, the sin that orphaned us? Yet that happens much more often than children running away from home. So the application of Ephesians 1:5, for example, is to live like you are really adopted and thankful for a loving Father like God, and you do so through repentance. There are many other ways to apply the gospel truths in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, so I encourage you to study it, to know the hope to which we are called as part of our quest to know God. Okay, number two, Paul wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul is referring to us. He wants us to know the riches of glory, or the degree of glory, found in us. We are, after all, God's treasure. We are a people that God bought with Christ's blood, and he inherits us. And the story of our reconciliation to God is what makes us glorious, I think. We can label us glorious because we are seen as redeemed in Christ. And so to better understand that truth, I would point you to Ephesians chapter 2. If you look at that passage and skim through it, you'll see it's all about us. So, for example, I'm going to pick one thing out of there. If you read Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7, I'll read it. Verse 6, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that our own exaltation with Christ will display the grace of God in the work of Christ. In other words, if you look at the church, and we're not much to look at, it will be clear that Christ did an amazing, glorious, and gracious work in us. In the coming age, we will not display the glory of man, but we will display the glory of Christ. And Paul wants you to already see that as a reality. Last weekend, NFL quarterback Peyton Manning, one of the greatest quarterbacks, one of the greatest players to ever play the game, broke the all-time passing touchdown record, 509 touchdowns in his career. And it's worth mentioning because fans of the game know that no one is going to break this record anytime soon. It's the middle of the season right now, and so that 509 is only going to go up and every week, and he might play for another two or three seasons. So he'll end up with over 600 touchdowns in his career as his record. And he's 38 years old right now, but he continues to play at a high level, even in this very tough sport. I don't know how he does it. The closest guy to his record has 374 touchdowns, and he's already 35, so he's not going to break the record. So take it from me, this is a significant record that was broken, if you care about football. So the record ball, the ball that was thrown to become the touchdown number 509, that ball goes to the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. So I was watching this game, and after he scores the touchdown, almost right after the touchdown, they take the ball and they give it to the guy that works for the Hall of Fame, and he puts it in a plastic bag. And I read later that this Hall of Fame guy, he took the ball, took it onto an airplane, he put it under his seat, still in the plastic bag and in coats. And the guy, whoever was sitting next to him, probably had no idea what was in that bag. I would think it would make a good conversation starter, but anyways, the ball eventually ends up at the Hall of Fame in a glass case. Now, there's absolutely nothing special about this football. It looks like any other football. But it's on display because of what it signifies. It says something about one of the greatest football players ever. It says that Peyton Manning really did throw at least 509 touchdowns. And when people will look at that football, they're not going to look at the football and say, wow, look at that football. The aerodynamics of that football really earned its way into the Hall of Fame. Of course not. They're going to think of Peyton Manning and how much sacrifice and hard work and perseverance it took to reach that record. And so, what about us? What will people think when they look at us, the church? We too are on display, and we're meant to point to the glory of God. Are we pointing to the glory of God as we should? Or are we pointing to ourselves? Or are we not showing them the grace that is in our lives? I think to show the glory of God, we've got to lay down our lives to meet that calling. So Ephesians chapter 2 is full of truths about who we are and how we have been made into a glorious inheritance. So again, chapter 2, I encourage you to study that chapter so you may apply it. We're going to move on to the third thing that Paul wants us to know. Number 3, Paul wants us to know the greatness of his power toward us. In verse 19, he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So the focus here is the power of God. And so to better understand this truth, I don't have to point you anywhere but to the next 4 verses, in verses 20 to 23. Again, something is lacking in our knowledge of God. And one of these things is our grasp of the power of God, specifically the power of God seen in the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us some descriptions of the works of power that God has done, and they're all clearly seen in Jesus Christ. So they're all in verse 20 to 23. I'm going to say something about each one. There's 4 things. The first one, the first work, is that God raised Christ from the dead. God's power is eternal life-giving. Now, we all know that God has the power to raise people from the dead because we've seen that elsewhere in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's already a great power. I don't know how you'd measure the power it takes to resurrect someone and to give life that way to someone that's been dead. That's why Paul uses the word immeasurable or exceeding. In the Greek, the word means beyond a mark. Beyond what mark? I don't know. But that's why it's exceeding, immeasurable. I don't think you can measure this kind of power, this kind of godly power. And I know nothing in this world that can give life like that. But this power that Paul is talking about here is not just life-giving, but eternal life-giving. Lazarus eventually died again, but Jesus is different. Jesus, after being raised, ascended into a heavenly place to sit at the right hand of God. And that's an immeasurable power, seen only in Jesus Christ and in his saints. It's the same power that raises us from the dead in our sin and gives us eternal life. So this power means that we will never experience a final death. We will pass away on this earth, but life will continue for us. We will ascend and be with Jesus in a heavenly place. We will have new resurrection bodies. And I know this for sure because Jesus was raised and given a new resurrection body, and we will join him. This is what the Bible teaches. And so the power of God is, it ends the one thing that every unbeliever should fear. Because death is bad news if you're facing the wrath of God. And if they don't fear death, it's because they hope for something, anything, after their death would be better than the suffering that they're experiencing on earth. But it's an empty hope. It's a hope that's based on lies and not the truth. I had a student one time who was contemplating suicide tell me that he believed that he would maybe come back as reincarnated as something else. And so I asked him, where did you hear this? Why do you believe this? And he said, I read it on the internet. So I very seriously told him, do you really want to take your own life based on something that you don't know is true? Based on something you read on the internet? And I think people that don't have Christ will believe all kinds of things about the afterlife. But for the believer, there is real hope. Our hope is based on something. It's based on the risen Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Paul says, believe it. Know it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he was raised, and he lives, and we can join him. That's the first thing. The second thing, the second work, is that God seated Christ at the right hand of God. God's power exalts Jesus to a place of great honor. The power of God is so great that it did not just raise Christ from the dead and place him in a heavenly place, but which would have been amazing enough. But even greater than that, God placed Jesus at his right hand. Now, God's right hand is always a place of honor and power. Exodus 15:6 from the Song of Moses says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And Jesus shattered death. So appropriately, he was placed at the right hand of God. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And Jesus conquered death and thus placed at the right hand of God. And so that's a great power on display. I don't know how you could ever measure a power like that, the power it takes to exalt Jesus to that place. I think that's why Paul calls it an immeasurable power. Everyone on earth wants honor. The things people will do to gain honor. You don't have to be a believer to want to be at the right hand of God or to share in the glory of God. But who can do it? Who can have the honor that Christ has? Who can get there? No one. No matter how many people you help, no matter how many charities you start, nobody will ever conquer death the way Christ has. Nobody will be seated at the right hand of God like Christ is. That power is only seen in Jesus Christ. And so you know what comforts me as a Christian? Because I know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, I won't ever feel like I've wasted my life giving honor to Jesus. Unlike other honorable people in my life or in history, Christ is truly worthy of all of my worship. He will never ever disappoint me. Think about how much honor goes out to like star athletes. People like Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong, Adrian Peterson. People worship these athletes. But boy, do they disappoint. Tiger Woods, infidelity. Lance Armstrong, doping. Adrian Peterson, child abuse. Everyone will disappoint at some point. And so please reserve your worship for God. Honor him with your life. If you want to walk in a manner that's worthy of our Christ, that's exalted, then honor him with your life. The third work of power, God placed Christ above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name, thus putting all things under his feet. The power of God is so great that it makes Christ the highest possible authority imaginable. Any form of authority or power on this earth that you can think of, it's safe to say that Christ is above it. Now, it's debated what these terms, rule, authority, power, dominion, are referring to, whether earthly powers or angelic powers, whether good or evil. But I wouldn't get too hung up on it. I think Paul's point is clear enough that Christ is above all. But considering the language of a place like Psalm 110, which we read together, where the Savior's enemies will be made a footstool, I prefer to think that Paul is talking about spiritual demonic powers, which will never be victorious over Christ. And this would be, I've learned, comforting to a church like Ephesus. They were likely a people that feared hostile magical powers. And we can relate to that. This would be comforting to us because we are not at the mercy of Pele's mood. We're at the mercy of Christ. And there's a lot of legends you'll hear in Hawaiian culture or Portuguese culture or Filipino culture or Japanese culture, pretty much every culture. And I think because there's demonic powers at work in every culture. It's very comforting to know that Jesus has been exalted above every evil spiritual power in whatever form it may come in. And that's a great power on display. Again, I don't think you can measure this kind of power that puts Christ above all authority. That's why Paul calls it an immeasurable power. I don't know anybody, any being, anything that can claim to have all authority and all power over everything. And that's why we pray to God when we need to get things done. That's why we pray against the evil in this world and we pray against the sin in this world. Now, this church is a church that I can tell knows the authority of Jesus Christ because this is a church that prays. I can tell by how you guys pray. I can tell by your prayer requests. You guys don't just pray for like me up here, but you will pray for your sister-in-laws, mothers, cousins, friends. And their whole church. I've heard you guys make these kind of prayer requests, and I think that's totally consistent with this truth. Why wouldn't you pray to God if He is the highest authority and in control of everything? He has everything under His feet. And so we go to Him. And I think that's exactly right. Now the fourth work, and this is the last thing, God gave Christ, who is head over all things, to the church to fill us. I'll read those verses, verse 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So verse 23 can be a little confusing. It helps to come with an understanding of Ephesians 3:19 and Ephesians 4:10. So I'm going to read those two verses. Ephesians 3:19 says, He prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:10, actually 10 to 12. He says, He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so, the church is being filled with the fullness of God and not spatially. So we're not hoping that God will merely fill this room from wall to wall and that's all we pray for. The fullness He's referring to is the gifts and the holiness of God. I think that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we may be filled with Christ in that way. And so the power of God gives that to us. He gives Christ to us. He fills us. He empowers us to give glory to God. And I don't know anything on this earth that can help us give glory to God than Christ Himself. And so again, you can't measure this kind of power. That's why I look for Christian resources that are Christ-centered or gospel-centered. I listen to people that will point me to the very powerful work of Jesus Christ and Him alone, because only He will fill us and complete us. And so my question for you is this church filled with Christ? In a sense, you might say no by looking at us, maybe. You know, if you're one of those people here today and you're feeling pretty guilty because you know deep down that this is a church, and supposed to be filled with people that are Christ-like, and maybe you're not feeling Christ-like lately, then I feel you. I don't think you're alone. But in a sense, this place is filled with Christ because it is filled with believers. Christ is in us. Our union with Christ is not partial for any one of you. So as guilty as you may feel, by faith in Christ, Christ is dwelling in you. And he's clearly got some work to do, me especially, but he's already there and he's already working. And so you do belong here, and you do need to strive to express Christ in you by obedience to his commands. And so I'm hoping that you see that there are ways to apply these things that Paul wants you to know to your life. There's ways to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it starts with knowing something about God. So aside from the hope that we are called to, and aside from the riches of his glorious inheritance, most of all in this passage, Paul wants you to know the power of God. And the power of God is seen most clearly, it's seen supremely in Jesus Christ. He's risen. He's exalted. He has authority over everything. And he's in us. He's here with us. And that's the reality. And there's nothing hyperbolic about these words that Paul uses. It's reality. So I encourage you to see this power of Christ as described in Scripture and let it move you, let it convict you. Compare who you are with the way you're living it out. And by that, you will know him. You will have knowledge of him. Let's pray. Father God, you are mighty to save. And your power is clearly seen in your Son. Lord, help us to grasp that. Help us to understand that. And not just know it, but do things that are consistent with that. Holy Spirit, help us to live in a way that shows that you truly are powerful and that your power is at work in us, Lord. So help us this week. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.